And let's commence again 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are looking at the application of our great hope, our salvation. And since verse 13 of chapter 1, Peter has been making several applications, and we are looking at the second application, which is to do with being holy. This is God's command to us. We are different, therefore we are to live differently. And what we have been doing is looking at this encouragement to holiness, and it's all to do with Jesus' love toward us. And we concentrated last Sunday evening at the most important part of that love, which is the blood that he shed on the cross. It is called precious blood because it is the most precious thing in all the universe. It's not silver and gold that has redeemed us, but the blood of the Son of God. Let us never, ever forget that. And I want to still look at this aspect of holiness. And before we move on to the next application, which is loving one another, verse 22, there is one more thing about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we need to look at, and I trust it will be an inducement to us as well to live holy lives. So let's read verse 20 and verse 21. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Brothers and sisters, we're going to be looking at big things tonight. I know Thomas Chalmers used to say preachers ought to always be in the big things, but there are some truths in the scripture. They're so big that our little minds can't really comprehend them. So we're really only going to be scratching the surface. Now, what are these big things concerning the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? Well, the first thing about it here is that it was planned in eternity. The word foreordained, a better translation of that is foreknew. God the Father knew in eternity that the Son was going to come and be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. And because he foreknew it, he foreordained it. He foreplanned it. That's the link between the two words. If you want another verse which backs this up, it's in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. This is one of the great paradoxes of the Bible. The devil thought he'd won. Verse 23 of Acts 2, him being delivered, the spotless Lamb of God, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Oh, the devil thought that he'd got into the heart of Judas Iscariot, that he'd worked in the Pharisees to get them to deliver the pure Son of God over to the Roman authorities to be done away with. But actually, where the devil thought he was going to have his hour, that's when God displayed his saving power. So it was foreordained. It was determined by God, purposed. And there's mention there of the foreknowledge of God. And then there's another phrase that Peter uses in his letter. Remember, the man who preached the sermon in Acts 2 is the man who wrote these words. So we must see these connections here. He says, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, that means before the creation of the world. The Bible uses the foundation of the earth as another way of saying the creation of the world. So I want you to come with me now to eternity. And I'm sure Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, we'll talk about this. There were three persons present: God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Nothing had been created at this point. It was only the Creator God, the Triune God. This is why these are big things. And what theologians refer to as the council in eternity. Now, we're going to have our church council on Tuesday night. What do you have in a council meeting? Well, you have a chairman, and that is myself. It's in our constitution that our pastor has to be the chairman. Who's chairing the council meeting in eternity? Well, God the Father. And what else do you have in a council meeting? Well, there's an agenda, and there are usually several items that need to be discussed on the agenda. What was the agenda in the council of eternity? Well, in one sense, it's only one item: redemption. God knew that the world that he was going to create was going to fall, that the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, was going to rebel against him. God knew that, and he had a plan, and that plan was the plan of redeeming lost, enslaved people back to himself. Redemption. Redemption. Who needs any other item after that? And then this is the best part of church council. The action. After each item has been discussed, it's got to be actioned, which means somebody has to take responsibility for fulfilling that item. And who is going to action this plan of redemption? God the Father plans it. God the Son agrees, even covenants with the Father to come in time and to be the sacrifice. This is where we're coming in here. The book of Revelation refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from when? From before the foundation of the world. There it is. In the council of eternity, God the Son agreed to come down in time and to be the sacrifice. And God the Holy Spirit agreed to come and regenerate and sanctify the people that Christ had died for. So there you go. We sang about it far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born. Salvation's way for sinners lost and undone was counseled forth by God, the three in one. I had a friend in university. He learned most of his theology from the Welsh hymns. You'll never forget it then. So here is this council in eternity. And then when you read in the Gospel of John, especially, Matthew Henry says, John is the eagle. He sees further than all the other Gospel writers under the inspiration of the Spirit. And Jesus Christ talks in this kind of way. He says, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. He talks about the covenants between him and the Father. Father, of all you have given me, I have lost none. We must see our salvation not just in terms of personal experience, but in terms of this eternal thing. This is something that the Triune God planned. This is something that especially God the Son covenanted with the Father. Think of a marriage covenant. That's an awesome thing, but that can be broken. And even if the couple are faithful till the end, death will break it. The covenant between God and the Son has never been broken and never will be. Oh, this is an encouragement to see the big picture. Now, let me give you another illustration. We mentioned this morning the thread that runs through the Bible. From Genesis, the proto-evangel, after the fall in the Garden of Eden, God comes with the gospel. That wasn't an afterthought on God's part. That's what I'm saying tonight. God knew about that before the fall, before the creation. I don't think we can go any further than that because we're going beyond Scripture. But we can say from the verse tonight, in eternity, God knew that his Son would be coming. Remember when we looked at Abraham offering up Isaac and Isaac asking his father, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? The lamb that will be sacrificed. Do you know what? God knew where the lamb was going to come from. Abraham didn't. Abraham had to exercise faith. But God knew. He could see. And then when you have John the Baptist standing and looking at Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that was new to all the people around him, but it wasn't new to God. This was something that God had planned throughout the ages. And how does the Bible end? It ends in heaven. And what's the great theme of heaven? What is the congregation in glory doing tonight? Well, they're praising the Lamb for dying in their place. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And if you ever listen to Handel's Messiah, you will know that after that, there are so many amens. And Handel understood, so be it. There's no more to be said. Can I use this illustration? This thread that goes through the Bible. I have got a suit. And in this suit, there's a very light blue thread. Well, there's several stripes. You can hardly see it from a distance. You have to come up close to see it. And it's like that in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. You've got this thread, red thread, the blood of the Lamb. It's there in Genesis chapter 3. It's there a bit more clearly in the sacrifices of the Mosaic law. It's certainly there in the prophecies. And when you come to the New Testament, it's there absolutely clear. So there is this one theme, thread, that runs throughout the Bible. The blood. May this pulpit ever preach the blood. So this is the first thing. This is a big truth. This sacrifice was before the foundation of the world. Now let me use this illustration from my experience to show why this is encouraging. And I think I found in the last few weeks the best viewpoints to see our lovely city. And it's Morgraig Castle. Have you ever been up to Morgraig Castle? It's a very old Welsh castle and it's in ruins now. And it's on Caerphilly Mountain and it's facing the city. And you can stand on the ruins of the castle and you've got a near perfect panorama of Cardiff. It's a great place. Now, I don't know you all here tonight, but if you're living in Cardiff, that's where most of your problems are going to be. You know, we have much blessing in this city, but we have problems as well. So imagine now, if you've got the bird's eye view standing on Morgraig and looking at your city, where are your problems? Are your problems at work? Maybe you're working somewhere in Cardiff. Well, if you're standing on that elevation, you can cover your workplace with your thumb. Are your problems at home? Well, you can do exactly the same. Wherever your problems are, if you are lifted above them, and if you have the big picture, then you can see your little problems in their right context. And, oh, my friends, when we see our position in Christ, seated not on some earthly elevation, but in the heavenlies, then we can see that this life is but a little fever. That's how one hymn puts it, a little fever. And if we concentrate on the big things, you can think of somebody going up that mountain and reinvigorated. I think there's something in the mountain air that makes you feel better. And then you go back down into the city, re-energized. And it's like that when we see these big things of Christ, and it just encourages us to go back into the valley and to get on with life. Well, that's the first thing. And then the next thing, even though this was planned in eternity, it's now been revealed. Look at the verse. Where are we? We're in verse 20 still. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, that means to be revealed, in these last times for you. Look at earlier verses. We're talking there of prophets. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand, again, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. So they only had a dim view of what they were prophesying. And then, remember looking at this verse, verse 12, these things the angels desire to look into. So they're peering in, but they can't see what God is doing. They get little hints of it, but they can't see the big picture. Not even Isaiah, dare I say, who had the clearest of prophecies concerning the sufferings of Jesus Christ, he couldn't see as clearly as we can now. This is what Peter is saying. When Jesus Christ came into this world 2,000 years ago, he was finally revealed. The curtain was opened. And we are so privileged to be able to see that. Can I give you another word of personal experience? I remember taking a friend up from Beth Gellert's mountain, Moel Hebog. And it was foggy. No surprise. And we were getting near the top, and the fog didn't thin. Sometimes there'd appear holes in the fog, and you'd just see various mountains. So this is what I said to my friend. Trust me, believe me. There is Snowdon over there. We might have caught a little glimpse of one side of Snowdon, but Snowdon was there. But the fog was making the view a blur. Now, I've stood on the summit of Moel Hebog many a time, and I've had a clear view of Snowdon and all the other mountains. And these people in the Old Testament, they could just see in a fog. Yes, sometimes, like in Isaiah 53, the fog would lift a bit and they could see with greater clarity, but they couldn't see the whole panorama. But we, oh, what a privilege, we can see the whole of God's redemption. That's it. And you know what? It ushered in a new period in history. I like the way historians classify history. They would classify the Iron Age, for example. I was reading somewhere recently that we're living in the technological age now, where everything is reduced to the global village. Well, let them have their terms. Who's writing the history book? Who's the author? It's his story. God. And there are only two chapters. There's the old and the new. And when Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, a new period was ushered in to this world. And you know what the Bible refers to it as? The last days. We are living in the end times. The last days are not something apocalyptic that will happen immediately before Christ's return. We are living between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And these are called the last days. Now, why should this be encouraging for us in terms of living holy lives? Well, let me give you a discouraging account. When I first preached in the London area, it was in a place in Essex, and it was with a denomination. Now, this is not how to adapt. I don't know if they still refer to themselves as this, but when I preached there, they were called the Peculiar People. What a name for your church. We are the Peculiar People. That will attract people in, won't it? And I had hospitality with a couple. They've gone to glory now. They were elderly. The man was on the first committee that invited Billy Graham to preach in this country. And they were a godly couple. They were really spiritual. But they had a particular view of the second coming. And this is what the man said to me. I'm sure he was trying to encourage me as a young pastor starting out, but it had the opposite effect. He said, "You know what, son? These are the last times." And it was getting worse. "The great tribulation is upon us. And I wouldn't want to be going into the ministry these days. If you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse." And there was I, a Welshman, thinking this is discouraging. My friends, when we're told these are the last times, it's not in that tenor. Do you know what the last days are? This is the time
after Christ's work on the cross, when we can see clearly what he has accomplished. This is the time after his resurrection, when he's in heaven, there's a man at the right hand of the Father, a representative. These are the days when the Spirit has been poured out. We're living after Pentecost. Pentecost was the beginning of the age of the Spirit. If you would have lived in the Old Testament, yes, every believer would have had the Spirit just as now. But only prophets were given the Spirit in terms of the Spirit being poured out upon them. But what has happened now, it is possible now for the youngest believer, as well as the most obscure Christian, to have the blessing of the outpouring of the Spirit. Oh, what I'm trying to say is this, there are possibilities today which the Old Testament people didn't have. Oh, we're living in the age of the Spirit. That's why we should be praying for an outpouring of the Spirit. It's not a defeatist attitude. We're not saying to God, God, unless you send revival, we've got nothing. Not at all. We are already on the ground of victory, and we're reaching up higher from that solid foundation. And we're asking God, because you promised the Spirit, we want the best. We're in the age of the Spirit, and we're in the day of grace. You know, again, in the Old Testament, the gospel would have been limited to one nation, the Jews. Yes, it went out to some Gentiles, but on the whole, it was one nation. The gospel now has burst, as it were, out to all nations. What, can I say, what a privilege to serve God in these last days. I think sometimes here in Wales, we're too tribal. We tend to think only of our Welsh situation. And even then, we're only thinking of our particular Christian scene. My friends, let me tell you, God is at work in parts of the world. There are powerful movements of the Spirit in China. God is still on the throne. And even if it's a day of small things here, he's still the same God. And even if this country doesn't witness another revival, you and I can know the fullness of the Spirit. So this is why this is encouraging. We are in these times when Christ has been manifested. Don't you want to serve him to the best of your ability? Don't you want to take the gospel out to all and sundry? Don't you want to live for him? There's no plan B. God is working everything according to his original plan. I'm sure it's all right for me to say this. Bhaskar Rao, one of the things that struck me about him was he believed in God. Absolutely. Every detail of life was of God's sovereignty. A few months before he was taken, he was knocked down by a car and injured himself. And he said, it's all right. God is in this. God is in it. And God was. Because the lady who was driving the car was so overwhelmed by the graciousness of the man that she offered to drive him to his preaching engagements because he couldn't drive himself. And she heard the gospel. God in everything. Whatever problems you may be having, and it's hard living a holy life today, even the disadvantages, God will turn around eventually for your eternal good. And then there's one more thing here. This is in eternity. It's now been manifest. We're in these last times. And then there's just two words. Verse 20 again. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. For you. Think about that. One of the first times I attended the Banner of Truth conference, I'd been a few times before, but after I became the pastor of this church, I went to the Banner of Truth conference, and I was given a message by somebody. Do you know what it was? Ian Murray is looking for you. Ian Murray. I'd read his books. He was looking for me. He was interested in me. He thinketh on me, on you. Not just when he was on the cross, but in eternity, your name and my name was mentioned in the Council of Eternity. And having loved his own, he loves them to the very end. He will never forget us. I like to stand at the door before the services to try and work out all your names. I still make mistakes. God doesn't. The head of the church knows the name of everybody here. And the names are not just here, they're engraven on his heart. Now, this is a difficult passage, but for you, this eternal covenant, the blood of the covenant that was shed on the cross, for you. Now, does that ring any bells, especially from this morning, from after the main part of the service? What was read in the communion? He took the cup and said after supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is my body, which is broken for you." And then, it's not just do this in remembrance of me, but as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, can you see what is happening here? We are identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ as his blood-bought people, his covenant people. And around the Lord's table especially, there is this solidarity. And what we are being reminded of is what he did from before the foundation of the world, and in particular, that precious blood. Now, I read from Hebrews 9 for this reason. That blood ratifies the covenant. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean this. The covenant's blessings cannot come into force unless the testator has died. It's like somebody making a will. If somebody makes a will and leaves you something in their will, that's not going to come into force until the person has died. Once the person has died, what they promised you in their will becomes yours. And that's what happened as a result of Christ's death. Because he's died, the testator of the New Testament, the new covenant, all the blessings of the covenant, the land, the relationship with God, the redemption, all of that is guaranteed to come to us. High theology, but good theology. Meat, yes, but what a meal. Not fast food. Can I put it like this? I like the story of a little girl or an older girl, I can't remember, when it was illegal for nonconformists to meet in this country. Was it 18th or 19th century? I can't remember now. And this girl was going to a communion service, and it was an illegal meeting, and she was stopped by police or soldiers. And they asked her, "Where are you going? Where are you going?" And she was given the wisdom of Solomon. Do you know what she said? "Well," she said, "our older brother has died, and we're going to a meeting where the will is going to be read out." That's good, isn't it? That's theology for you. She understood. She understood. For you, that's what should drive our obedience. "Be holy, for I am holy, Lord." How can this hard heart be more devoted to you? Don't try to work yourself up. Don't try to beat yourself up with man-made rules. Look at the big picture. Look at the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. He's alive. Our hope is not in some idol who is dead. We trust in him who has been raised from the dead. Verse 21, our faith and our hope are in him. I remember Anya telling us, we were in stitches when we heard this, but there is a serious side to it as well. I don't know if it was a Moldovan or a Russian Christian who was visiting Lenin's mausoleum in Moscow in Red Square, where you've got the body of Lenin embalmed. And everybody was in a queue. Everybody was quiet. People were there to see their God.
And this believer said when he was in the mausoleum, "He's dead, dead, dead."
That's right. Whatever idols we may have, they're dead. They're vanity. There's only one living idol, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the only one worth worshipping. A living hope.
Well, let me close with, I've got this account. It's a true account. Some of you may have heard it. It was in a tract a few years ago. It's a story about a young shepherd boy in the north of Scotland. And as he was out shepherding, he noticed that the central column of a railway bridge spanning a deep ravine had been destroyed by a storm. And he could see a train coming. And that train would crash and many lives would be lost if something wasn't done. So this is what he did. He stood in the middle of the track and desperately waved his coat at the approaching train. But all the driver would do would be to hoot at him, asking him to move out of the way. But the train wouldn't slow down. So what did he do? Do you know what he did? He didn't budge. And the train went over him. And he was killed instantly. And this is what I'm mentioning now. The passengers, they were flung around as the brakes were suddenly applied. So it wasn't comfortable for them. But he died. And everyone stared at the broken bridge. They saw now why he was standing there. And the driver went out and saw the mangled body of the boy. And he said, "If he had not died for us, we would all have perished today." How much more can we say of Jesus Christ? "If he hadn't died for me, I'd be lost forever. Saviour, thy dying love, thou gavest me, nor ought I withhold from thee." Oh, may God cause us, with all of our little problems, to see the big picture, and especially to go back to that cross. We can't escape Calvary, and to see such love for such people, and may that move us to live for him, even in these wicked days, for his name's sake. Amen.